Well, this brings me to the end of my quarter of teaching, and we'll finish today in Ezekiel. I've got a lot of reading that I thought we would do. Ezekiel's kind of an interesting book to go through. We've gone through the Judges. We went through the United Kingdom. We've gone through the Divided Kingdom. We talked about Judah alone, and then we are in the captivity. And so if you want to turn with me to Ezekiel, we'll spend our time closing things out there today. You know, I think there's a lot of good lessons to be learned from the book of Ezekiel. We have been talking, you know, of course it goes hand in hand with what we've been studying in Jeremiah. The same thing when we went through Daniel briefly, a lot of the same similar warnings. You know, a couple of things that I think are interesting lessons for us in the book of Ezekiel is it talks a little bit about, or I guess we could glean from it, what it takes to be a successful preacher, or what it takes to be a successful person spreading the word. And when I say successful, I guess it's all relative. But, you know, one of the things we see and we see it with Jeremiah, we saw it during Daniel's time, we see it with Ezekiel, is that even if people are not responding, do any of these people relent from what they're saying? And the answer to that is no. They stay focused. They continue to spread the word. They continue, even if people aren't listening, to try to talk to them. And I think it's probably a great lesson for all of us. I think we probably tend to give up a little bit too easily. And, you know, we probably can learn something from that. If we look in Ezekiel chapter 2, and I've just picked out some things to look at in this book. Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 3 through 10 says, And he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, for they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among the scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of book was in it. Then he spread it out for me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were the lamentations and mourning and woe." You know, here we have Ezekiel being sent out, and he's, you know, being told what he needs to do, and the picture's painted here. I mean, talks about those who are going to refuse. You're going to be amongst, you know, rebellious people. You're going to be amongst briars and thorns. And, you know, when you read this, even physically thinking about this, anybody like to physically be, have you ever gone through a briar patch or thistles and thorns? It's just, if you've ever been hunting and you get tangled up in this stuff, it's a mess. It's painful. It's ugly. It's not fun. And that's exactly what he's going to do. And be a part of. And of course, I think it's interesting. Don't be afraid. You know, in the same sentence there, he's talking about scorpions. Don't be afraid of their looks. Don't be, you know, dismayed about what they're going to say or how rebellious they're going to be. I was thinking about that, their looks. Think about what he's telling them here. You know, they're going to speak probably ugly things about you, towards you. They're going to rebel the things you say. They're going to look at you, probably look down at you. But don't let that cause you any grief. A lot easier said than done, and I think, you know, definitely a lesson for us there in those verses. So anyone have any comments or thoughts about those few passages? Okay, and then we know that, you know, it's one thing to go preach and teach, but it's another to make sure you're teaching the truth, which we know is most important. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, it says, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, no speak, nor speak to warn the wicked from the wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you do not give him a warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he has done, shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul. We can turn, and we'll come back to that if anybody wants to make comment, but in 2 Timothy, well, if I can get there, 2 Timothy chapter 4, I want to read verses 1 through 5. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all loving, with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You know, we saw this, and we've been reading about this. I mean, this is exactly what we've been studying about in Jeremiah. We read it in Daniel, and now we're still reading it here. Of those who heard, and they turned away, and didn't want anything to do with it. And, you know, we have this same warning here in the New Testament, not only to us, but, and that is you know, when we're preaching the Word, make sure we're doing that in truth. And, of course, we could have gotten into truth and love of how we deliver that word. But make sure we're truthful and honest with people about what the word says. And then number two, you know, don't be like those who so many have heard the word and just turned away. Just didn't take heed and didn't seem to care. Yeah, Mike.
I think anyone who has either preached or taught the word, and not necessarily in public, but also in private, and that, you know, applies to women also, and has done that for some time, and yet it seems like nobody's listening to them, people don't respond to it,
right?
Then, you know, we can kind of identify with these old prophets. We certainly don't suffer the persecution that they did, but
yeah.
The rejection is the same by most people, not all people.
Yeah.
And, you know, that's one reason a lot of preachers that we see today change the message. When they get no response to truth, will they soften it or they change
yeah.
it? They respond to what the audience wants, and then things seem to be real good.
Mm-hmm.
But if we're not teaching what God wants, then it's for nothing.
Yeah. Okay, good point. Yeah, so a good reminder for us to not change our message just because people are rejecting. They were rejecting then, they're rejecting today, but that doesn't give you the right to change it up or, like, say, soften it.
Remember, it's God's message.
Yeah.
We're just the mouthpiece, like yeah. these prophets were.
That's right. Yep. And, you know, we may not see those same, I mean, we do, same words of encouragement, but I think that's why it's so good to go back through Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel to see these words of encouragement. I mean, he calls it right out. You know, he's being told right here by the Lord that, listen, it's going to be tough. There's not going to be anything fun about it. It's going to be, you know, brutal. And don't grow weary in well-doing. You know, continue to stay the course. Do what's right. Continue to preach and be honest with people.
I was thinking back about how you got started, what you read there, how much easier it is to approach someone that's pleasant acting, pleasant looking, as opposed to somebody that just doesn't look like they could respond positively at all, you know.
Yeah.
And it's mean spirited, and yet that's what he says. Don't let their looks
turn you aside
or
deter you. Okay. And then, you know, one other thing I think is important here in chapter 3, in verse 15 and 16, it says, "Then I came to the captives at Tel Abib, who dwelt by the river Kibar, and I sat where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying," and then it goes on, we just read that, but where he talks about, "Son of man, I've made you watchman of the house." You know, and maybe it's just small, and it's just a mention here, but what did he do? What did he do to in his mind, be effective? That one sentence there says, "I sat where they sat, and I remained astonished." I think that if we are willing to think that we're going to try to convert somebody or we're going to talk to somebody, you're going to have to be able to sit amongst them. You're going to have to be able to understand their issues. You're going to have to be able to understand their concerns. You're going to have to be able to sit with them, know who they are, and care for them. And, you know, we know that the apostles talked about, you know, knowing how to be abased, how to be abound into all things for all people. Same thing here. You know, he was willing to sit with them and to understand them and know who they were to try to convert them. Now, did it always work? No. But had to be willing to try, had to be amongst them.
In what way do you think he was astonished? He says, "I sat with them where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days." What astonished?
Well, I don't know exactly.
I don't think that's not the same word we would use.
Somebody had the old King James.
I don't know. It says definition.
It does say astonished.
It's old and new.
Okay.
I'm wondering if it means silent. And I'm not saying it does, but that's kind of what I was wondering, if there's another translation.
Well, it's funny because there is a reference back to Job, overwhelmed, maybe overwhelmed at the task at hand. You know, let's see here. Does anybody have a reference in Job chapter 2? It makes me wonder, you know, didn't he have, when his friends came and they sat with him, what happened? They didn't say.
They were silent.
Yeah. They came and they didn't say a word, and they sat with him in the dirt.
You are silent, then you are listening, and you are getting a feel for who they are and what they are.
Yeah.
And you are among them, listening rather than talking.
Yeah.
And then, after a week, you're ready to speak.
Yeah.
I'm saying that's what it means. But that was my question, would be, what does astonishment mean?
Mm-hmm. Jen, what did yours say?
Overwhelmed.
Yeah. You know, and everything that was just described to him that we just read previously there in chapter 2, about what he was going to encounter, maybe he did have that feeling of overwhelm, or he was astonished at how difficult this was going to be, or how, you know, who knows? I mean, what exactly is being said there? But if you do, to Kevin's point, if you do and you go and you sit and all you do is listen, and he hears all the, and again, we're speculating, but you sit there and listen about how wicked they're going to be, or how wicked they are, you know, you may be overwhelmed. It's a daunting task, what I'm being asked to do here. I don't know.
Well, it would be interesting to know those people's thoughts after hearing Jeremiah and all the other prophets that spoke to him, and they wanted to kill him for what he was saying, and now it turned out exactly the way he said it was. It'd really be interesting to hear their comments. Were they have a repenting attitude at all, or were they just flat upset about their leaders that wasn't able to save them, or just what was their mindset? Be interesting to know.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not so sure here from looking at this whole chapter, you know, context of this, especially verse 12, "The Spirit lifted me up," and He saw this vision.
I was going to
say, I'm not so sure that he was even
actually there.
Yeah,
might have just been thoughts of it.
He might have been in this vision or this trance or whatever. It says verse 16, "Came to pass at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, saying it came to him again."
Mm-hmm.
What it did, but you know, I'm not sure. I haven't really.
Well, I mean, for sure, the first chapter, and of course, I've skipped that, and I didn't think we'd have time to tackle it. But of course, you know, his vision that we'll if we get time at the end, we can come back to. But yeah, where exactly does that end, and did this physically happen, or is this still part of another, you know?
It may have been a revelation to him as to what was going to happen, because, you know, verse 17, 18, 19 is talking about God's coming. You're going to do these things. Mm-hmm. You're going to warn the wicked. You're going to proclaim these things. And so I'm not so sure he was even
in the midst of it yet.
Yeah.
It's very possible. Any other thoughts about that? It's possible, yeah. Yeah, because there's not a clear... I mean, after you read chapter 1 and you get into chapter 2, you know, he's being sent out, but I don't know exactly. Is there another vision? Is there another time it's, you know, the Lord's coming to him? Or, I don't know, it's hard to really tell. Is this instructions about your ministry? Or is this, are you kind of having a vision about it? Okay, and then we talked a little bit about... you know, Dwayne made the comment, I told him he was jumping ahead a little bit, but he made the comment about being responsible for our father's sins. And, you know, there in chapter 8, verse 2, if we kind of fast forward there, it says, "What do you mean when you use the proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge'?" And that was just used last week in a lesson as well. And what did we say that means when it talks about your children's teeth are set on edge? You may remember?
Well, I guess they're going to feel the results of what their parents did.
Right.
Yeah. In other words, if you eat sour grapes, you're going to feel the edginess on your teeth.
Yeah.
And so they're going to be feeling the results of what their parents did.
Right. Well, and under old law, what happened when... What we read about when the father or husband of a family did something wrong? What happened to the family? In a lot of times, a lot of cases.
There were some cases where the family was punished along with the evildoer.
Yeah. They potentially were killed just right along with him.
And it was brought up, and I never made a comment last week, but when I did that study on the Ten Commandments, I used to think that if your parents sinned, that you were going to, like, all the way up to the fourth generation, they may be punished. But the more I studied that, looked at it, I think really what it's saying is that, and I think it's still true, I mean, the Ten Commandments are all pretty much applied to all of us still. And what happens is that, so if you sin... it depends on the kind of sin that you sin, but think about how that carries through to your children and your children's children. I mean, it may reverberate down several generations before the whole thing's gone,
right,
forgotten, and went through.
Right. Yeah, so I mean, I think that's, you know, even though they're not accountable for their father's sins, it's going to have repercussions.
Yeah.
And we see that. Yeah, that's a good point.
Might be Solomon. Solomon, we're told, was, you know, he married all of these foreign wives, and God says, you're going to lose, the kingdom's going to be split because of this, but it won't be split in your generation because of your father David, because he was
time.
Good. I won't split it in your generation, but in your children's generation.
Yeah.
So to me, that's a pretty specific example of how in the next generation, God kind of brought that punishment on the people. He didn't have to. I mean, Solomon didn't feel the effect of that at all.
Yeah.
But his children did.
Yeah. Well, and will, yeah, will our kids feel the effects of any wrongdoings of us? And I think the point is that, yeah, they can. And but are they accountable for our sins? And the answer is no. And, you know, I think that's a pretty important distinction. I think we all maybe understand that today is that you know, our kids aren't born sinners. We know that. You know, but we do see other religions baptize or sprinkle at an early age. And why is that? You know, So anyway, I think this is an important point, and that is that even though the fathers here had sinned, you know, the point for us today is that your kids don't inherit those sins.
Where did you say that verse was at there? I thought you said
18 and 2.
Oh, 18-2.
Yeah. And of course, that's mentioned in Jeremiah and in other places. I think we read it in Daniel as well. Yeah. Eddie.
Considering infant baptism, not part of it, you know, when the Israelites, you know, that first commandment that got made, circumcision, they were circumcised at 8 days, right? And so, that there, maybe that's where they get the idea of baptism today for children.
Yeah, who knows?
Is this the thought?
Yeah, I don't know. Interesting.
You know, this principle, though, the soul who sins shall die, the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, for the father doesn't give the son. I know I read a verse in the old law, Deuteronomy, and I think I've got it written in my other Bible. I don't have it here. But I just feel certain there's a verse that's very similar to this verse right here.
So, well, you're in verse 20, which is we were going next. Now, verse 2 is the one I was telling you about on the teeth. But are you...
Oh, yeah. I'm on verse 20. Maybe I jumped ahead.
Well, you did. But that's okay, because that's where we were headed next. But,
okay.
I mean, verse 2 is for sure mentioned in other places. You're thinking about verse 20, you're saying?
Yeah, I was thinking about verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. In other words, the point is that, you know, I'm not going to die for your sins. You're not going to die for my sins. You're going to die for your own sins. If
right.
You don't repent and correct that. And I don't know why I don't have a reference here, but I just feel certain that there's a verse that's very similar to that in the old law.
Yeah.
And I just can't think where it's at.
Deuteronomy 24:16.
Can you read that?
Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. The person shall be put to death for his own sin.
Okay. So your own actions will cause you to be put to death. Of course, I was looking in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, where it says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So, you know, of course, that's a basic principle, but we know that, a person becomes a sinner because of sinning. So when you sin, you become a sinner. Okay, any other thoughts or comments about that?
Well, I was thinking that in our discussion last week that somebody made the comment that, like, this was kind of a new turnover of the way it was. It was kind of starting to introduce the way things were going to be as Christians under the law of Christ. And I wanted to make this point last week, but I couldn't find this verse, so I didn't say anything. But so my question is, so what's changed? Looks to me like it's just the same as it always was.
You mean as far as the sins of fathers? Or?
Well, as far as yes. It says, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. The person shall be put to death for his own sins. So I'm saying, to me, that principle...
But we know that wasn't the case. I mean, that we know that there were families put to death for their father's mistakes. I mean, I'm not saying that was every time, but...
So how do we rectify that, then, if that's what it says here in the law? I guess that's my question.
Well, God performed miracles and took whole families at different times when the heads of the family sinned. You know that happened. And there's, I was looking for the passage, I can't find it right now. It says he will visit the sins of the father upon the fourth to the fourth generation.
Yeah.
That's in Exodus 20. I know we have that.
But, you know, does that mean, where's that at about Exodus 20?
I think it's Exodus 20, I think it's.
You know, but does that mean that the descendants of the, say, the father that sinned might suffer the physical consequences, but does that mean that they too would lose their salvation. I don't think so, because they had sacrifice for sin. If that's true, why did they have sacrifice for sin? Now, of course, we can't deny that at times God might take whole families as a sign to the whole tribe of Israel, don't do this.
Mm-hmm.
And it was a very awesome thing that happened, and he did it for a reason, to make an impression on them. But to say that every time the head of the household sinned, that all of his descendants would suffer
that didn't happen,
death, would not be accurate.
Yeah.
So I think we might need to distinguish between, you know, what kind of punishment they suffered. And like somebody said earlier, you know, if parents, there's things parents could do that could affect the children throughout their life, but it might, you know, that doesn't mean that they're spiritually lost.
Crying the Lord, your God, in a jealous God, this is the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. That's in the 5:20-5 of Exodus.
Okay, of those who hate me.
Yeah.
As opposed to those who followed him.
Yeah.
You know, obviously if a parent, you know, turns their back on God, maybe they've been a member of the church, they turn their back on God and that affects their children, it may have an effect for many generations, you know. And it could affect them spiritually too. But that's not because God's not going to hold against the descendants just because the father or the mother sinned.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay.
Or there would be no, what reason would there be for sacrifice?
Yeah. Okay. That's good. You know, one of the things that I think is an important lesson is that, you know, Ezekiel teaches that God's promises are conditional. Is that the case today? Are God's promises conditional?
Yeah.
It's kind of, yeah, they absolutely are. And we know that, you know, there were going to be some who would be spared because of God's promises that they were going to do the right things, but some had forgotten that his promises were conditional and they did what they wanted to do, and they wouldn't be spared. So, of course, we can go in Deuteronomy and read plenty about that. Another thing that as we read through the book, and I won't take time to just read a bunch of this, but you know, Ezekiel makes the point throughout this book that God is a jealous God. And is God still a jealous God? We know that, you know, he hasn't changed in that. And that he didn't tolerate his people doing idolatrous things then, and he doesn't accept or condone us putting him second today, just like they were choosing to do then.
I got one more point before you leave this verse.
Okay.
I got a little note that I added here. You know, people that say that the original sin argument that we all sin because Adam sinned, this verse would help repudiate that. Because this verse says, the soul who sins shall die. Okay? So, the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. So just because your father is a sinner doesn't mean that you're a sinner. And just because Adam, our original father, was a sinner, doesn't mean that automatically makes us a sinner.
Well, we all know that we will sin. We all fall short of the glory. So we are sinners, but sin unto death, you mean?
Right, but our sin is not caused by Adam, was my point. Adam didn't cause us to sin.
Yeah, I mean, I think you can make that argument.
He caused us to die, but he didn't cause us to sin.
Yeah. Well, and I know that's the point you're making, but I think that's the point about these sour grapes. You know, your teeth will be set on edge. Just because their fathers were sinners doesn't make them automatically that way. However, there's going to be repercussions, and it might be very difficult on them. But they have a choice. We all make our decisions. We all have choices. We either choose to follow him or we don't. And it was no different really then than it is today. We have the option.
Think of the repercussions of Adam's sin. We're still pulling weeds and
sure.
having more difficulty in our gardens than we would have had.
Yeah. But that doesn't mean that we will, that we're determined to live with Satan for, yeah, that we will die. Okay, good. Yeah, I mean, definitely it's a good reminder for us. And, you know, we see so many, those who have been in education, see so many kids that grow up in a very, very tough situation. You know, and maybe you work with people that have had a horrible upbringing, a really tough life, you know, where maybe they were never even told. But that doesn't mean that they're predetermined, that they're going to, you know, that they can't know him and they can't live with him eternally. So, it's good. Okay, I just had a couple key verses. There's a key chapter that we were going to read, but we won't have time, I don't think. In Ezekiel chapter 36, I'll leave you with some of these verses to look at. In 36, verses 24 through 26 says, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of the stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." You know, Dwayne, I think, made the point last week that even in Jeremiah and when we were in Daniel, you know, even though there were some very tough messages, you know, and God would seemingly be giving up, there would always be a turning back. He would always end that on a positive note and encouragement. And here we see some of that. Then if you skip down verses 33 through 35, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and in the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, 'This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited.'" Again, more encouragement, things to look forward to. Of course, then, you know, and we can read part of chapter 37. We've got about 5 minutes left. Does anybody have any comments about those four verses before we get into that?
That verse 27 says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." And I think part of the discussion last week was that this may very well be referring to the time that we live in, under the law of Christ.
Yeah, it could be double meaning. That's right. Okay. And then in chapter 37, of course, we get into Israel's future, and I'll just start reading, and we might be able to finish it. It says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out of the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he cursed me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can those bones live?' So I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Again he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I've prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from the graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened the graves, O my people, and brought you up from the graves. It will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel and his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of the people speak to you, saying, Will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim and in the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks in which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with the idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of the transgressions, but I will deliver them from their dwellings, places, in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwell, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant with peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in the midst forever. You know, there's a lot there.
When you're reading that, I had never made this connection, but when you're reading that, I was thinking of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, where he talks about sowing natural body and raising spiritual body. And then toward the end of that chapter, he says, Oh, I tell you a mystery. We should not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment of twinkling of an eye. The last trumpet, and of course, talking about all those that will go to heaven. Death is swallowed up in victory. So he's talking about these bones that are going to come alive. And it looks to me like the bones may very well represent the death that we have to go through in order to be raised alive with this new body that we're going to be given. I don't know. It's just a thought that came to my head. I wonder if there's a connection there.
Well, there's a lot there. And one thing we didn't get to, and if you want to do some reading on your own, you'll go back to Ezekiel chapter 1. And, you know, he's got the vision there in that chapter, which is good to read. This is good to read. Of course, we know that was, Israel's future. And, of course, maybe there's more connection there. So take a short break, and then Mike will be picking up next week with a new topic.